Welcome, welcome to everyone this morning. Welcome to all who are watching online. We're so glad to have you with us. My name is Vince, and I serve on our leadership team here. And I have the amazing privilege of continuing our series this morning entitled, We Are Family. This is one of the things that excites me the most about the church, is that the church is not just a gathering place on Sunday mornings, but it is a place where we are to become family with one another. And I emphasize the word become, because we don't just feel like family naturally, but we become family. And here at Bethel, we'll do that as you serve with us, as you're involved in community groups, with Starting Point. There's different opportunities that we'll talk about in the coming weeks of ways in which you can become like family here at Bethel. I have been here at this church for, I think, over 7 years now. And in that time, I have seen a lot of people come and a lot of people go for a lot of different reasons. But there are many who I've seen come, serve God, love God, and leave, and not do any of those things in the right heart. And I oftentimes believe that many of the reasons we'll experience burnout or fatigue from church things is because they're done in the wrong heart. This is an issue that is not foreign to Jesus' day. We're going to read Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. If you have a Bible, you should take it out. If you have a phone Bible, you might want to open up Luke 10, 25, because we're going to be alluding back to the scripture throughout the morning. So we're going to pray, and then we'll begin in Luke 10. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that your word is powerful. I ask that everyone in here today and everyone watching this online, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring your grace, and that they would flourish in their relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10, 25, it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The chapter before this, in Luke 9, Jesus begins a series of teachings on his way to Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Way. He is traveling to Jerusalem to his ultimate death and resurrection. And this is one of the parables that he tells. And a lot of times we ignore the reason that Jesus tells the Good Samaritan story. There was a lawyer who came to Jesus to test him. We have to understand who this lawyer was. You may think, like a modern-day lawyer, he was an expert in the law, but not necessarily the law of the land, though the law of the land was God's law. It was the first about this much of this book. This lawyer was an expert in all of this. He knew it very well. He would write contracts. He would decipher who was in the right and who was in the wrong on certain things, all according to Jewish law. But he wasn't simply a lawyer because it was God's law that he was an expert in. He was also a theologian. He knew God's word very well and therefore seemingly knew a lot of stuff about God. I don't know if you know any lawyers in real life, but if I asked you to name some characteristics of lawyers in general, many of you would probably say arrogance, pride. You may list some of these things about lawyers. Now, if you are a lawyer in here, I'm sure you're not like that. But many times, lawyers have this reputation because of their expert knowledge in the law. They come off as very arrogant and very prideful, as if they can decipher the ways of the world better than anybody else. If you've ever seen the TV series Suits, it's about a group of lawyers, and there's the main character, his name's Harvey Specter, and he's like the ultimate lawyer of all time. He never loses a single case. It's absolutely amazing. He is the most arrogant and the most proud person in the entire show, yet you find yourself rooting for him the entire time. Like, he's the good guy. If we ever met this lawyer in real life, we probably wouldn't like him very much. This lawyer that tests Jesus reminds me of a lawyer like that. Somebody who comes to Jesus in arrogance, in all of his knowledge, to put him to the test. And he asks Jesus, how do you inherit eternal life? So what Jesus does, he often answers a question with a question. He says, well, what's in the law, you expert lawyer? And the lawyer says, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, correct, you're right, go do it. If you didn't know that there was humor in the Bible, this is Jesus' way of being humorous. He's almost being, if the Son of God could be passive-aggressive, I think he was being passive-aggressive. He said, you're right, go do that. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. You'll inherit eternal life. But then in verse 29, the lawyer says, or it says, desiring to justify himself. Desiring to justify himself, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Oftentimes, when we read the Bible, we try to put ourselves in the place of somebody. And oftentimes, if we're honest, we like to put ourselves in the place of the good guys. I'm the Good Samaritan in this story, or I'm going to be like the Good Samaritan. But we're actually a lot more like the lawyer who's trying to justify himself and test Jesus. It's important to understand what I mean by justifying ourselves. A biblical definition of justifying yourself would be to make yourself seem innocent, to make yourself appear as though you're innocent. Another definition could be to conform to a standard. You justify yourself when you try to conform to a certain standard. A definition that I think would be helpful for us this morning is justifying yourself is to meet human expectations of acceptability. When we try to meet human expectations or human standards of what is acceptable and what is not. 8 years ago, I was a very different person than I am today. I was a university student, and I was a typical American college student where I spent most of my time partying, and I would go to school, but only because I wanted to graduate. My goal was to get a job, make as much money as I can, so I can party as hard as I can for the rest of my life. I thought this was what life was all about. I try to think back to how did I become that college student? And if I'm honest, I think there was a time, maybe in high school, maybe earlier, where I was hanging around certain people that I wanted to become acceptable to. And because I wanted to be acceptable, I would do the things that were socially acceptable to do. And as time went, I found myself doing drugs, binge drinking, doing all of these different things to fit in with a certain group of people to the point where I became the person that set what is socially acceptable. We all have a system of self-justification, a way in which we try to prove ourselves to the world around us. I once knew a single mom who, though she lived on welfare and food stamps, would spend all of her money from her job buying herself clothes and shoes and bags and all of these things. And it was easy for me to look at this mom and be like, what on earth are you doing? That is the most selfish thing you could possibly do with your money. Don't you care about your kids? It's like, of course she cared about her kids, but there was a different system of self-justification that she had. She was trying to fit in with a certain image. She was trying to look a certain way, to justify herself in a certain way so that people would accept her. We all have a system like this of self-justification. There are people on Instagram. If you're older or you're not on Instagram, then I'm about to blow your mind. But there's actually people on Instagram that make their entire living posting pictures and stories on Instagram for others to look at. These are people that go on these crazy adventures with their lives, and they take pictures of every single step of the journey, and they share about it. These are moms who have all these cool little mom hacks about how to be the perfect mom. These are even like automotive experts. There's fashion experts, and all they do is post pictures of themselves and portray a certain image on social media, so that the world will have a standard of acceptability that they're to conform to. And oftentimes, we're guilty of seeing these things and saying, that's the standard. That's how I'll live. That's what I'll live for. And then if we fail to meet those standards of expectation, we feel worse about ourselves. We feel like we're missing something, or like there's something lacking in our lives. Maybe it's your rank in the military. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's a promotion that you're after. But there's something in you that's driving you to say, I need to be valued by the world, and this is how I'm going to do it. Those are our systems of self-justification. I work out at a CrossFit gym. And if you don't know what CrossFit is, it's if you've ever been to Planet Fitness, it's like the exact opposite of Planet Fitness. Planet Fitness is like, there's all these rules, no slamming the weights, no sweating, no grunting, there's pizza parties on Thursday nights. CrossFit is literally the opposite. There's lots of sweating, lots of grunting, lots of noises made while you're working out. But there's one thing that I can't stand about CrossFit, and it's the fact that the culture it's created is everyone's trying to one-up one another. It's all about, did I lift 2.5 pounds more than you? Is my score 3 seconds faster than yours? And you're constantly comparing yourself. And it's so easy when you live in that culture to begin to find your identity and your value in what it is you're doing, in how you're performing. It's like this a lot even in the music industry. Your value and your identity can so easily get tied into how well do I perform for people? How much do people love me? I recently saw a documentary called Free Solo. It's on Netflix. It's a great documentary. But it's about this rock climber. This rock climber who's unlike most rock climbers, where he free solos these vertical rock structures. What that means is that he climbs mountains with no harness, with no ropes, with nothing between him and 3,000 feet of air in the ground, other than his grip on his fingers and his toes. And he climbs, he scales these massive mountains. There's one particular rock surface called El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. It is considered the most difficult rock to climb in all of the world. Many have climbed it with ropes and harnesses and have failed. He decided that he was going to climb it free solo with nothing attached to it whatsoever. So the whole documentary is about this man's quest to climb this rock that no one has ever climbed before. During the documentary, all of the filming, something's very telling about the man's heart. There's a particular scene where he starts to get involved in a romantic relationship with this woman, and she obviously doesn't want him to climb 3,000 feet with nothing attached to him, and it scares her. But he makes this comment, and he says, "If I don't do this, then what am I?" And he even says about his relationship with her, he says, "Nothing comes between me and climbing." I'll let you watch the documentary to see how it ends. But we all do something very similar to that. We have ways in which we validate ourselves or validate our existence to the world around us. We have things that we do where we want to be seen as somebody, as someone to somebody. Even as Christians, we do this. I remember after God changed my life in college, I got involved with this campus ministry and I was around all these people. They would spend all their time praying and reading the word. And so I was like, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray and I'm going to read the Bible. And it would be about like, how many Bible verses can you memorize? We would go out and we would evangelize on campus. But it was like, how many people did you evangelize to today? I evangelized to 6. How many did you evangelize to? I led 3 people to Jesus. How many of you led to Jesus? And it almost became a way of self-justifying ourselves. As Christians doing good things, our hearts can turn to self-justification. Literally, after first service, I walked down off the stage, and my first thought was, did I do a good enough job? My heart was trying to justify itself again. We constantly go back to these systems of self-justification that always leave us dissatisfied, that always leave us feeling completely empty. How is it that you try to prove your worth to God? I don't believe God would ever ask you this, but if God looked at you and said, "What have you done for me lately?" What are the things that you would say? Well, look at this, look at this, look at this. Those are ultimately our systems of self-justification. So this lawyer in our story wants to justify himself. So we ask Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And so then Jesus answers the question with a story. He talks about a man that was on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was walking down a road, and this road that he was on would have been very familiar to the lawyer. It was a well-traveled road. It was 17 miles downhill from Jerusalem to the town of Jericho. And on this road, there were often people who would get robbed and beaten for the possessions that they had. The lawyer would have known this is a dangerous road. So when the lawyer hears Jesus say, a man was walking down this road, he was robbed, beaten, stripped, and left for half dead, the lawyer would have empathized with this man on the side of the road. He would have known that's something that could happen to anyone that walks down that kind of road. So a priest walks by, but the priest passes by on the other side. A priest is someone who serves in the temple. A priest is a well-respected religious leader in the Jewish community, someone that the lawyer could have identified with, but he passes by on the other side. Then a Levite comes, who is like a priest that he serves in the temple. He has responsibilities. He's a well-esteemed religious leader, but he also passes by. This priest and this Levite, they may have been going to Jerusalem to do things in the temple for God, good things, God things, and they had no time for the man on the side of the road. They may have been coming from their responsibilities at the temple and decided that I don't want to, if they would have touched a dead body, if they would have perceived this man is dead, they would have become unclean and would have had to go back to Jerusalem and do all these rituals to become clean again. It was just not convenient to help the man. Wow. Our systems of self-justification are always about us. They're always about us. Regardless of what it is that you try to prove your existence to the world with, or you try to get value and validation from, ultimately it's all about you, the way you feel, and the way the world sees you. A Samaritan walks by, and the Samaritan stops to help the man. It's important for us to know who the Samaritans were. They were people from Samaria, but they were not fully Jewish people. They were half Jewish people. And as half Jew, half Gentile, they were actually hated by the Jews. You see, the Samaritans, they believed that they had descended from one or two of the tribes of Israel. And so they thought that they were part of the Jewish community, and they believed that they were worshiping the one true God, just like the Jews. However, because the Jews hated them so much, the Samaritans decided, we're just going to disregard everything in the Old Testament that has to do with Jerusalem. All of 1 and 2 Samuel, King David, all of these things, we're going to disregard all of that, and we're just going to stick to the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament. Well, you see, to the lawyer, this would have been personally offensive. The lawyer knows he's built his life on knowing the law of God, and the Samaritans, they disregard it and claim to worship God anyway. The fact that a Samaritan stopped to help is of great significance. But he didn't just stop and help the man. It says that he clothes him, he puts him on his own animal, and he takes him to an inn to be tended to. And it's so important that we see what he says to the innkeeper. He says, here's 2 denarii. That was about 2 days' wages. It would have covered about a 1 week stay. He said, take care of this hurting man. And whatever cost you incur, I will repay you upon my return. You have to understand that there were no credit cards. This Samaritan couldn't go to Forterra Bank and get a loan to pay the debt to the innkeeper. If this Samaritan comes back to the inn 6 weeks later and the innkeeper says, look, I've had to spend everything taking care of this man. It's taken a lot. You need to pay me. If the Samaritan didn't have the money to pay, he was going to be enslaved by the innkeeper as a bondservant until his debt was paid off. The Samaritan was saying, I'm willing to give my life for this hurting man so that he can be cared for. And then Jesus looks at the lawyer and says, which of these justified themselves? Which of these proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer's answer is so telling. The lawyer didn't say, oh, the Samaritan. He said, the one who had mercy. He couldn't even utter the word Samaritan in his answer. He just had to say, the one who had mercy. Jesus didn't tell this story to tell the lawyer to go be like the Good Samaritan. He told this story to show the lawyer, you have failed at obeying the great commandment. You do not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because you do not love your neighbor. Jesus tells us this story to show us we have failed in obeying the greatest commandment that God gives. Every time we sin, every time we work out a system of self-justification, we fail God by saying, I'm enough. Am I enough for you? And that's what Jesus was trying to show this lawyer. Does your system of self-justification deceive you into thinking that you're actually valuable enough on your own? Does your system of self-justification actually lead you to think that you're enough on your own? In Galatians, Paul is writing a letter. Paul was also an expert in the law. But Paul had a more full picture of Jesus' life that the lawyer could not see in this moment. The lawyer met Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, where he would die and raise. Paul had met Jesus after he had resurrected. And Paul writes this in Galatians 2:16. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul is saying, because we've believed in Jesus, we are justified. What does this mean? Well, I'll tell you, it's the worst news ever, and it's also the best news ever. The worst news is that all of your efforts to justify yourself are going to end in complete failure. All of your efforts to try to make yourself somebody in the world, to make yourself loved by other people, all of your efforts to stand somewhere and to say that I am valued and I am something because of something I've done, they're going to leave you with nothing. But the good news is that this is exactly where God wants you. Jess, you can come. When we read this story of the Good Samaritan, the place that Jesus wants us to find ourselves is not as the Good Samaritan. It's not even as the Levite. It's not as the lawyer. Jesus wants us to see that we're the half-dead man on the side of the road, and we are in desperate need of being rescued. When Christ went to the cross, he was dying a death that we should have died. He was taking all of our sins, all of our wrongdoing upon himself. And it says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ justified the sinner. Our efforts and our failures, they were put on Jesus so that his perfection and obedience to the great commandment could be given to us. You see, Jesus was the only one who really ever did obey the great commandment perfectly. Jesus is the only one that loved God with everything he was. Jesus is the only one who perfectly loves his neighbor. And he's the only one who is eligible to receive the inheritance of eternal life. Yet on the cross, he says, "I'll take it all and I'll give you what is rightfully mine so that you can have eternal life." The irony in the lawyer's question to Jesus, "How do you inherit eternal life?" is that when you inherit something, you usually don't have to do anything. It's just given to you for free. And our Father in heaven is no different. He freely wants to give you eternal life. And all he asks you to do is to believe in Jesus. When we do that, 1 John says that we love God because he first loved us. Now I'm able to serve at my church. Now I'm able to evangelize. Now I'm able to do all the things God has called me to do in whatever profession you're in wherever you live, in whatever field you work. You're able to do it with the right heart. You're not trying to make yourself somebody, but God has said you are somebody. God has said you have value. You have the value of his son. And now with that value, I'm able to love God with everything I am, and I'm able to love my neighbor as myself. And I will fail, but it's okay, because Jesus is ultimately the one who prevails on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love for us.